Well, some time ago, Guy and I were able to host a group of students from a school in Chicago, Moody Bible Institute, who came to Toronto to just see what was going on in the church in the city of Toronto, and we were able to visit with these students at church plants and some large churches in the city where we were visiting with pastors and leaders, and it was a great weekend of kind of running around, and it's a little while ago now, and Jeff Bope, who was with us last summer, was part of that group together with three other Moody students, and we had a great weekend. And at the end of that weekend, they announced that they wanted to give us a gift. We have something for you, just wait. You know, we had been touring actually a ministry that works with many people who are living without a home in downtown Toronto. And we had walked around the streets and sort of learned some things about the pockets of our city that often we don't have the opportunity to visit or understand. And so it's quite late. There was a rain falling. Weather wasn't nice. And they said, hold on, you know, don't go to your cars yet. We have something for you. And they brought us each a copy of this book that says, Making Peace, A Guide to Overcoming Church Conflict. And they said, we just think you'd like to have this. We each get one, and we're sort of going, gee, thanks. You know, we're looking at each other like, did we fight this weekend or what? Like, why did they choose this book? Now, it turns out that it's printed by Moody Press, which is the press that is affiliated with the school. So I think they gave us this book because it was free. And it didn't cost them anything to give it, which I'm, you know, I sort of resent, but I haven't told them about it because, you know, no, I'm just kidding. This book has turned out to be a great book. It was very interesting that when Guy was participating in the Arrow Leadership Program, he was required to read one of two books on conflict resolution, and one of the listed ones was this, and then, in fact, both Jim and his wife, I believe, were there at Arrow teaching this. So the book is written by a fellow named Jim Van Epren, and it's called Making Peace, A Guide to Overcoming Church Conflict. A lot of what I'm going to share this morning is rooted in this book, and I'm showing it to you because you might want to pick up a copy and read it. And that way you'll be able to, you know, sit in messages in a couple of Sundays and say, I knew he was going to say that, because, you know, that's there in the chapter. So the value of this book is that it's both a theological book explaining, you know, why conflict resolution matters to God in His church, and then also a book that includes practical teaching. And so I would encourage you to consider, you know, probably by Amazon or whatever, you could get a copy of the book. And if you're interested and technically challenged and don't know how to get it, we'll do that for you, and you can just pay us back for the book. Unfortunately, you'll have to pay for your copy. Not like me. Let's sort of jump in here on our topic for this morning. An interesting conversation this week with a pastor friend who was describing a relationship that he has with a Hindu man who is really exploring the Bible and has been for many months. And my friend was together with this fellow in his apartment and was trying to sort of get a sense of where this guy was coming from and just how much the influence of all this Bible study was having on this friend's sense of identity. And so he asked him, you know, would you call yourself a Christian? And the guy was sort of surprised. He said, no, I'm a Hindu. And that was a little bit of a setback for my friend, who was hoping that perhaps this guy would want to identify himself as a Christian or would be thinking about that. And at the time, there was also a poster of a Hindu guru, a Hindu teacher from India that was on the man's wall in his apartment. And so my friend asked him, so is this your guru then? Is this the Hindu teacher that you're following? And the man again was confused and said, no, I'm a follower of Jesus. And so that was a little confusing to say on the one hand that he's a Hindu and on the other hand, that he is a follower of Jesus. And so we were reflecting together, a group of us as pastors, about how it was a challenge for this man to really sort out, what is my identity? What am I sourced in? Is it the teaching of Jesus that is going to define my life? Or is it my, perhaps my cultural identity and my family identity as a Hindu? And as we were having this conversation, it struck me that this man's situation, although it's very obvious to us as a compromised kind of situation, is not all that uncommon. It's actually quite common for people, on the one hand, to want to say, I'm a follower of Jesus, but on the other hand, to have some other kind of identity that also guides them in their decision-making and in the way they live in relationships. Consider this famous teaching from Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. This is probably going to be familiar teaching. If you've never actually read it out of the Bible before, you likely know that this is something Jesus taught. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Jesus is speaking and he says, "You have heard it said that you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that?" And we'll just stop there. Here, Jesus is calling his followers to display a different character in their relationships. It's a powerful principle, right, of Christ-centered relationships for which Jesus is very well known, this teaching that we are to love our enemies. How many people are learning for the first time this morning that Jesus taught that we're to love our enemies? People know that. I mean, in fact, even the most skeptical historians, people who don't believe anything that the Bible teaches about the identity of Jesus or the life and miracles of Jesus or the death and resurrection of Jesus, still believe that Jesus taught that we are to love our enemies. This is sort of like the one thing that the entire population of the world who know anything about Jesus agree, that Jesus taught we are to love our enemies. If there's one minimum standard, you know, minimum common denominator about the influence of Jesus in history, it's probably this teaching, that we are to love our enemies. But you know what? As those who would say, well, we're followers of Jesus, and so clearly it's our responsibility to love our enemies, right? If that's the minimum standard of Jesus' teaching, then clearly we have to love our enemies. But the problem is that much like this Hindu fellow that I spoke about at the beginning, our identity is in conflict. We are not only shaped by the teaching of Jesus when it comes to who we are and how we ought to conduct ourselves in relationships. For example, most of us, although I'm not sure that all of us would want to admit it, but I'm willing to say that most of us have been strongly influenced by the idea that it's perfectly within our rights to live our lives in a way that will maximize our personal happiness as long as we don't hurt anybody else. Am I going to get any kind of amen on that? Isn't that part of our culture that lots of us have been taught that it's perfectly within our rights to try to maximize our personal happiness as long as we don't hurt anyone else? I mean, certainly in the last 40 years of my life, this is something that I've, you know, had reinforced towards me from culture many times. I don't think that way because it's the teaching of Jesus, right? Jesus, there's no sermon where Jesus says, disciples, this is what life is about. I want you to go out and maximize your happiness. Just don't try to hurt anybody. That's not the teaching of Jesus, but it is something that we can believe very deeply because we've heard it from other sources. In fact, more or less, this idea is rooted in the Western concept of individualism, right? And I've gone to the source of all wisdom and knowledge this week, Wikipedia. And from this mighty source of knowledge, I have for you a definition of individualism. Individualism is the moral stance, political philosophy, ideology, or social outlook that says, that stresses the moral worth of the individual. Individualists promote the exercise of one's goals and desires, and so independence and self-resilience, while opposing most external interference upon one's own interests, whether by society or any other group or institution. Now that's a flowery way of saying that individualism, at least in part, as a social idea, individualism is the idea that it's my right, the words like independence and self-reliance, my life is my territory, no one else gets to tell me what I'm going to do, and I'm on a path to pursue the best that I can realize for myself, and I don't want anybody interfering. I'm not going to get in anybody else's way, and I don't want them to get in my way. Now, of course, individualism, you know, expresses itself in democracy, the idea that we all, one person, one vote, and all those kinds of things, but I'm talking about it more as a social idea, the idea that life is about individuals choosing what is going to make them most happy, and they're free to do that so long as they don't hurt anyone else. If we believe that kind of thing, then we've been influenced by individualism. And nowadays, this idea is strongly tied to another great force in our society, which is consumerism. And so more and more, the idea of individualism is that I'm free to use my resources to purchase whatever stuff and whatever services that I like in order to make myself happy, right? And that's why malls work so well, because that's a very strong idea in our society, that by buying stuff, that sort of defines who we are. We're people who work to make money so that we can buy products and services in order to be happy, and we'll just kind of keep doing that until it's all over. So, do we all have a grip on the idea of individualism? I don't think it's a new idea necessarily, right? I think we're sort of breathing it all the time. So can we work together here for a moment? I want this to be interactive, so let me ask you a question. If you're an individualist, just pretend that you are. How are you going to handle conflict? How does someone who is an individualist by their identity handle conflict? Any ideas? Just throw them out, no wrong answers.
I'm right.
Okay, I'm right. So an individualist is going to say, you know, it's my life, I get to do what I want, and often people who are in conflict with me are going to be perceived as barriers or something. I'm right, you're wrong.
Be defensive,
sure. So it's my life, it's my opinion, you don't agree with me, I'm sorry, that kind of thing.
Ignore it.
Ignore conflict. Do you want to talk more about that? Why would an individualist, what are you thinking there about an individualist ignoring conflict? Now I'm putting you on the spot. Yes, I am.
Well, they probably would perceive it as that the other people are wrong. And so there's no conflict because I'm right. Well, it could be a nine right situation. But
sure.
Ignore the conflict that's there in your face.
That's great. Yeah. I think that's very true. Are there any smart people on this side of the room? Yeah, you're all individualists. You have your own opinion, but it really doesn't matter. You don't want to share it with anyone.
Agree to disagree.
Agree to disagree. Great, yeah. We're going to get to that. That is that's a great, you know, judo move of individualist conflict. You just sort of, you know, let's just agree to disagree. Sorry, there was a hand. Right. Right. Yeah, and sometimes people are using the facts as a way to sort of basically say, you're wrong. Right? I mean, that will sometimes happen. And maybe negate feelings that another person is experiencing in result of my behavior. So that the facts are sort of on my side. Amy.
Aggressive and
steamrolling. Yeah. I'm an individualist, and look out. I'm moving 120 kilometers an hour in the direction of my goals, and don't get in my way, because I know what I want. Okay, so it's interesting. It's not all that difficult for us to come up with ideas about how an individualist will handle conflict. I had a few of my own that are really very similar to others that have been expressed. One is that we will involve ourselves in blame. We're very interested as individualists when it comes to conflict about blame. Because the rule is we're allowed to pursue our personal happiness so long as we don't hurt anyone else. And so when conflict happens, it's very important for us to discover whose fault is it? Who's supposed to apologize here? And it's either you or it's me. And then we can get on with our life, right? We want to assign blame when we come to conflict. Whose fault is it? Because that person is supposed to apologize and maybe even make restitution or whatever they're supposed to do, pay a penalty of some kind. But then it's game back on, and we'll just go back to pursuing those different paths that we have to try to pursue happiness. Another thing that came up already is the idea of winning. We definitely have the idea as individualists when there's conflict, someone's going to win and someone's going to lose, and we're usually pretty interested in winning if we can, right? If we can win in a conflict, if we can prove that we're the right party in the conflict, then that kind of is good for us because, again, the game we're playing is we don't want to ever do anything that hurts another person. We're trying just to pursue our own goals. And so a lot of people will try to win conflict so that they protect this idea that I don't really do anything wrong. I'm just pursuing my own goals. People might misperceive what I'm doing, or, you know, they might take it out of context or something, but I'm really not doing anything wrong because every time someone approaches me with a conflict, I just show them that they had nothing really to complain about in the first place, and I haven't done anything wrong. And Noreen brought up the idea that we agree to disagree. Because this is really important, because sometimes conflict is pretty confusing to us as we're pursuing an individualist approach. For instance, this is sort of personal to my life. It could be that one neighbor wants to own dogs in order to pursue his or her personal happiness, right? That's totally legitimate. Fine. The other neighbor may want to live in a home where he or she does not have to listen to yapping dogs late at night and stuff in order to pursue his or her personal happiness. So we're a little bit stuck, aren't we? I mean, no one's really broken any rules here. But then we might just say, well, let's agree to disagree, which is another way of saying let's just seethe over this, you know, for as long as we have to. And then hopefully one of the two of us will move away and the conflict will be resolved. It's not quite that bad between us and our neighbor, but it feels like that sometimes a little bit.
Are you blaming me for not training properly?
Yeah, we could go there. You know, I heard an interesting story between Christians recently. Two Christians, both of whom I really think are very sincere believers, would say that they absolutely want to follow Jesus with their whole hearts, and they evidence that with all kinds of ministry efforts and stuff, but they ended up in deep conflict with each other, and it persisted for a very long period of time. In fact, it got to the point where the two of them were not speaking to each other, and that had been sort of initiated by the one party who said, I'm not willing to have any further conversation, don't call me, don't email me, that sort of thing, just leave me alone. So that had persisted for many months, almost a year, and then the fellow who had taken that step in the conflict arrived at the other brother's church one day, at the other Christian brother's church. And he was really gregarious and really happy, and he gave this guy a big bear hug, and his line was, let's just let heaven sort all this out. That's Christian for let's agree to disagree. Let's just forget that we ever had any of this conflict. And I'm not talking about agree to disagree about whether, you know, blue goes better with, you know, another color, or there are certainly some issues about which we will have differences of opinion. But I'm talking about conflict. These guys had actually fought with each other, right? They had been very angry with each other, so it's very difficult to see how they could agree to disagree about that level of conflict between the two of them. So, because it's so familiar to us, I think it's fair to say that we have all engaged in conflict in these kinds of unhealthy ways. We try to assign blame and figure out who should be apologizing to whom, which usually we're very interested in doing when we're confident that we're not the one who's supposed to be apologizing, right? So we might want to assign blame. We try to use strategies to win when we're in conflict so that we can prove that we've really never done anything wrong and we're just following the rules of pursuing our own personal happiness and not getting in anyone else's way. And when we're really confused, we will agree to disagree and get on with our lives, typically sacrificing intimacy and relationship with the person we're in conflict with to some degree or another, right? We've all done those kinds of things. Now listen again to the teaching of Jesus from Matthew chapter 5. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? Jesus calls his followers to be different in how they handle conflicted relationships. He talks about loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us. And by calling us to be sons and daughters of our Father in heaven, who sends rain and sun on both the righteous and the unrighteous, Jesus points to the way in which he wants us to show this love to our enemies. Because he's saying, your heavenly Father blesses both the good and the bad people of this world with the sun and the rain that they need to sustain themselves. He blesses people with these things. And so I believe that Jesus is saying that he wants us to bless. And in fact, that is a way in which this teaching is worded in other places in the Bible, that we would bless those who are persecuting us. And when we have the opportunity, as much as it's possible, that we would pursue the best for our enemies. Now that's totally different approach to conflict from what we've been describing is so natural for all of us that comes out of our individualist kind of values. You can see that our identities as followers of Jesus can be in conflict just like that Hindu gentleman that I told you about at the beginning. We can be individualists more than we are followers of Jesus when it comes to conflict. We can be more interested in assigning blame, in winning arguments, or just gossiping over things, or agreeing to disagree, then we are driven by a passion to love our enemies, to pray for people who are attacking us, and seeking to bring blessing from God into the lives of people who don't like us. Now, stay with me for just a minute here. I want to ask you another question. Before we really get practical and look at some other things in just a moment here, I want to ask you another question. Why would Jesus tell us to love our enemies? Why would Jesus give us that instruction? I mean, in other words, why wouldn't Jesus have taught? Because, you know, a lot of decent people live essentially by the code that I'm going to try to pursue what's best for me, and I'm going to seek not to hurt other people, and if I do, if I truly have hurt another person, I'll apologize for that. I'll even, I'll pay a penalty of some kind if I have to, and then I'm going to get on with my life. So Jesus could have given his disciples that instruction. Why would Jesus tell us that when we are in conflict with someone, when we have an enemy, then we should put our energy into loving that person? Why would he give us that instruction? Pardon me?
The reward from heaven.
Okay, reward from heaven. He refers to that and says, you know, what reward will you get if you just love the people who love you? Certainly that's true. He offers us the promise of a reward in God's kingdom. Okay, so he's calling us to behave the way that he behaved. And this teaching certainly anticipates Jesus' death for rebels against his heavenly Father. Jesus was going to love his enemies to the full extent. And so he calls us to model his character. Any other ideas about why Jesus would tell us to do this?
Step one in resolving the conflict, how am I going to address the hurt in somebody else's life that I've caused if I don't love that person?
Yeah. Yeah, totally changing our motivation for resolving the conflict. I mean, quite often we will enter into conflict resolution maybe just to make the conflict go away as fast as we can, or maybe to prove that we were right or something. So we might engage in some dialogue with someone, but if we engage in conflict resolution with someone out of a love for that person, then that's changing the whole direction of why we're even having the conversation with that enemy, with that person we're in conflict with in the first place. So there's some incredible wisdom there in terms of just what conflict resolution is going to feel like when it comes from a place of love. Any other ideas?
If you don't love your enemies, you leave room for Satan to use division, that kind of thing.
Right, yeah. So we're not just going through the motions, we're actually trying to restore the vision that God had at the very beginning. Last week we looked at how Adam, just by himself, could not reflect the glory of God. And for the first time, God, our Creator, says in Genesis chapter 2, it is not good for man to be alone. He needs a partner in order to reflect the image of God, in order to reflect the glory of God. There needs to be a relationship. And so God is trying to do more than just fix problems between people. He's actually trying to bring a depth of relationship between his children. That's part of his restoring, reconciling work in creation. And so that's going to require that we actually love not only those people who are easy to love, but also those people that we're in conflict with, because it's all part of restoring what God's intention was from the very beginning. We're trying to build a depth of community. Sure. Yeah. Yeah, some conflict is going to go away if we really love each other. Yeah, absolutely. Does anyone else have a burning comment to make? Esther looks like she... Wow. Yeah, it's a place of witness, right? And that kind of goes to what Guy was saying. We're called to model the life of Jesus before people so that they're actually drawn to Him. And this is a cycle that we see over and over again in the New Testament, that the glory of God is held up. And then from there, the unity of the church is right on the New Testament authors' minds. It was on Jesus' mind. Remember we saw that in John chapter 13 last week, and also in John chapter 17. The glory of God leading to a thought about the unity of the church, leading immediately to a thought of witness before the world. And these things are linked. You see it in John chapter 17 so clearly. I have given them the glory that you gave to me, that they may be one, so the world will know that they are my disciples. So it's tied into witness. Is there another?
I just wanted to say, if you don't know what their eternal future is, and without loving them, you could be a part of a condition of their eternal future.
Right, so that's sort of the dark side of the witness comment that Esther made. When Christians fail to love their enemies, are they building a barrier between those people and the grace of God? Interesting. You might want to think about what our responsibilities are in relationship to people who radically disagree with the Christian gospel, who radically evidence a way of life that is unbiblical in society. What's our responsibility to those people? Just to tell them that they're wrong? Is that what Jesus tells us to do? So, this is good. Go ahead. Yeah, absolutely. There's always going to be conflict, and so this practice of loving our enemies becomes a practice of the heart that prepares us for the reality of life in a very, very different way. Well, I have some thoughts I want to just add in response as we continue this conversation about why Jesus would tell us to love our enemies. Partly because we don't know what's best for us. The false assumption of individualism is that I can decide what's best for me and pursue it. That is totally contrary to the biblical message about the human condition. The biblical message about the human condition is when I try to go in the direction that I think is best, I'm actually headed in a direction that leads to death, right? When I do that independently, in a self-reliant way. Do you remember the definition from Wikipedia about individualism? Independence, self-reliance. I decide the direction of my life. And the Bible says when you do that, you are headed towards death. You are headed towards separation from God. And so, in fact, I think part of the teaching here is that when we have an enemy, particularly when that enemy is a brother or sister in Christ, and amen, that sometimes happens to us. When we have an enemy, when we find ourselves in conflict, we have to be very careful that to recognize that God might be bringing that conflict into our lives to reset the direction of where we're headed towards the way that He really wants us to go. And so conflict can be a great opportunity to redirect our lives. We can't live with the false assumption that we know what's best for us and just get out of my way. So that's part of the reason that I think Jesus might have taught us to say, hey, slow down. Love your enemies. It's actually going to change the direction of your life in a much healthier way. Conflict creates an opportunity to practice humility. We talked about the nature of Jesus, to practice humility, gentleness, patience, like few other things in life. There are few other opportunities that you will get in life to really discover how deep your humility goes, or how deep your gentleness goes, or how deep your patience goes. And we all would sign up and say, yes, Lord, make me more humble. Make me more gentle. Make me more patient. Give me the character of Jesus. Well, conflict is a tremendous opportunity to deepen the character of Jesus in our lives. And so, as He teaches us to love our enemies, He's setting us on the path towards developing His character, which is something that you've already mentioned. Also, love of enemy is an act of deep faith in God. When we choose to love our enemies, we are saying in a very deep way, whether I'm right or wrong, whether I win or lose, whether my reputation is protected or not, is not the priority of my life. The priority of my life is the glory of God. And so I will love my enemy, recognizing that puts me in a position of less power often, where my reputation might not be fully preserved and protected the way that I might like to protect it. But I'm doing it because of my commitment to the glory of God. An individualist approach to conflict is flawed because it makes many wrong assumptions. I'm reading just here from my notes here, and so it might be repetitive. It assumes that we're all basically good, rather than starting with the assumption that we're all sinners who need to be transformed by God's Spirit to become like Jesus. It assumes that we know what is best for ourselves, rather than assuming that apart from God's gracious intervention, we will choose a path that leads to death and destruction. It assumes that the best we can hope for in life is to be personally happy, rather than understanding that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we have been invited to repent and participate in the very purposes of Almighty God by the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a much higher calling, and conflict is a doorway, I think, into that higher calling. Conflict is more than just something to get past. It is a tool of our Heavenly Father to humble us, to cultivate the character of Jesus in our lives, and to grow our faith that God is in control, increasing our passion for His glory. Jesus calls us to love our enemies not only because that's good for them. Let me just say that again. Jesus calls us to love our enemies not only because that's good for them. He calls us to love our enemies because the way of life that pursues God-glorifying relationship even when there is conflict is essential for our transformation. This is really important. You will not become, and I will not become, the transformed person that God desires for you and me to be without going through conflict in the right way. Do we agree about that? And so it is tragic when we don't go through conflict the right way, because it actually stunts, it stops, it puts a ceiling on our growth as a person, as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus. We just will not get past certain barriers without going through conflict in a God-glorifying way. And particularly in our environment in Canada, where there are many congregations to choose from, many places where we can go to church and experience church as a set of services that are delivered for our personal benefit. This is a very individualist idea, right? And we just sort of take Christian community and conflict resolution out of the picture. And church is where we go to hear sermons and sing songs together, and our children get taught in Sunday school if we have kids and that sort of thing. And that's what church is. And when we have conflict and we have this view of church and we neglect the fact that it is essential for us to work through conflict in order to grow to become the people that God intends for us to be, what will we do when there's conflict? We will find another place to go to church. We'll just go somewhere else, because church is just a place where you hear sermons and where your kids get served in programs and you can sing songs together and that sort of stuff. And so, you know, if there's conflict, but you see, that's not Jesus' idea of the church. The church is actually intended as a laboratory for relationships, where we will work through conflict with each other, where inevitably we will find that we have enemies within the church, and God wants to use the church as a community, as a tool for our growth. North American Christians understand that the Word of God is a tool for our growth. We understand generally that the Holy Spirit is a tool for our growth. And we rarely, though, understand that each other, and particularly the conflicts that we have with each other, are a tool for our growth. And so we turn our backs on them and walk in the other direction, and we fail to grow through them. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about us. I'm talking about me, too. Okay, very quickly here to end off, I just want to give you something to think about. Some unhealthy approaches to conflict. And I'm showing you these to help you think through which of these is me. Because likely, one of these will resonate with you most strongly. The first one, I've got a picture here and I'll explain why, is the passive response to conflict. This is the person who knows that there's something going on inside of them. They're in conflict with another person, but they just suppress it. And the mental message that they're saying to each other, to themselves, is sort of like, it's not that bad, or I don't really feel all that much in conflict with this person. I shouldn't really say anything. In fact, sometimes people who live in a very passive response will feel good about the fact that although they have all kinds of reactions going on inside of them in response to another person, that they're not letting it out. Because, you see, they're keeping the unity of the church by just shutting up about all the things that are just boiling inside of them, right? This is the reason that she's up here is because I would call this fairyland. It's because it involves denial. It involves the denial of stuff that is really going on inside of you. And so perhaps you would say, well, yeah, that's me sometimes. I know that I have something that I really need to talk to someone about, but I just hope that eventually it'll go away and I keep my mouth shut. And I just, try to be pretty passive. Fairyland. These are all going to have an F, so it'll be easier for you to remember. First one, fairyland. The second one, flight school. Evasive responses to conflict. Very similar, just like a passive response to conflict. The idea is, I don't want to really experience the discomfort of being in a conflicted relationship with someone, and I don't want to put anyone else out by making them feel bad that we're in a conflicted relationship. So a passive response is just sort of pretend nothing's wrong. An evasive response is similar but a little bit different, and this is very, very common in the church. You recognize that you're in conflict, and you might even talk about it. You just don't talk to the person you're in conflict with about it, right? And this often also involves just sort of saying, well, it's not the kind of thing that I need to talk to them about, but it kind of irritates me, so I'm going to talk to a few other people about it. Do you know what psychologists call this tactic? It's called triangulation, right? It's where you go to a third party in order to talk about something that is really bothering you about someone on the other point in the triangle. And the funny thing about triangulation is that usually when you dump into somebody who's not a part of the conflict and you just give them all the stuff of your emotions and thoughts and feelings and, oh, I wish I'd said that, right? Oh, did you really say that? No, I just thought I should have, you know? You've ever had those kind of conversations? That person is probably then going to go and tell someone else. And so churches can actually become a whole network of triangles where tons of people know all kinds of information about conflict that should have been dealt with directly. It's an evasive response, and so flight school is the picture. You're running away from it to go and tell someone else. There's fairyland, there's flight school, and there's fortress. Fortress tower. This is someone brought it up earlier, the defensive response to conflict. This is I don't have any problem. You're wrong. You've misinterpreted, right? All the kind of, I called them sort of judo moves or something that we can use in conflict to just, the person tries to come and tell you that something's wrong and they walk away kind of going, I'm not sure what just happened there, but I don't think that the defensive person, the person who's living in this fortress tower when it comes to conflict, heard anything that I said, believed anything that I said, and is going to do anything about anything that I said. They just kind of had a wall out there. I spoke with you last week about my tendency to be a perfectionist. And clearly, for me, it's not difficult for me to identify that this is my sort of in the flesh response, my sinful response to conflict is to just live here in a fortress tower. It's because I'm working so hard, as I shared with those of you who were here last week, and if you want to hear personal confessions from your pastor, you got to come when they're, you know, you never know when they might happen. So come next week, I might give you a new one. But because I'm interested in doing well at the things that I pursue, and I try very hard, actually, to do well at the things that I put my energy into, when people come to me and say, hey, you know what, you didn't do so well there, I naturally, I said last week, and this is very true, it's as instinctive for me as putting my hand up if I caught that there was a projectile coming through my peripheral vision. I just do a defensive response. Because really, behind that defense is me trying to protect the image that I'm creating of myself, that this sort of perfectionist image. So maybe you can relate to that. It's more likely, right, that leaders, people who are in leadership positions in a group, will move in this direction of being defensive. Not the only thing that a leader might be, but quite often, if you hold the position of being a leader or you're naturally inclined to sort of organize and lead other people, you can end up being very defensive. So, Fairyland, Flight School, Fortress Tower, and last of all, Fight Club. When it doesn't take much, creativity to imagine what the response is here. It's to fight. And some people, have you ever heard somebody say, oh, I love conflict? Like Ty Domi. I think Ty Domi probably loves conflict. He probably would be here, you know. People who, I don't know if this is true, but Oprah Winfrey would probably say that's true. You can be a rageaholic, right? I don't know of how many of these sort of pseudo-psychological conditions that people refer to are actually real. But I think I've seen one of these people, you know. They're just exploding with anger over sometimes the smallest thing. And you think, man, that person really has a card-carrying membership to Fight Club when it comes to conflict. The goal here is not to deny it so that no one's feelings will be hurt, or to evade it and go and talk to other people, or to stonewall it. The job here is to feel strong and powerful by winning it all the time. And churches sometimes have people in them who are this way. And they'll actually be, you know, quite proactively confrontational with other people because they enjoy it. But just like everybody else who's practicing one of these knee-jerk reactions to conflict, if you're in Fight Club, you're missing the opportunity to learn and grow as a person because you're externalizing conflict all the time and you see everybody else's faults, but you're not attentive to your own. So I offer these images to you as a way to help you think about identifying which of the four unhealthy responses to conflict you engage in most naturally. I want to encourage you this week to think about these four territories that you might be living in relation to conflict. Are you in fairyland, denying it? Are you in flight school, running from it to go and talk to someone else? Are you in fortress tower, just stonewalling it every time someone tries to confront you with something that needs to be dealt with in your life? Or are you in Fight Club, just pounding people with all of their faults and missing the opportunity to grow yourself? I don't think it should be too hard for you. I don't know for sure. Maybe you'll say, well, I'm kind of both, and that's fine. You know, maybe there's a couple that you practice. But it should be possible for you to say, here's where I live, where it comes to conflict. And you need to confess that as a sin. It's not just a habit. It's not just, well, I'm kind of that way, I find it hard. All of us find conflict hard. All of these responses are sinful, actually. And we need to recognize them as sin and confess them that way. So I don't share with you the whole idea of Fortress Tower and how that operates in my life in order to be flippant about it. And I hope it's not felt that way. I hope it's not perceived that, you know, because sometimes pastors or other people can do this. They confess things publicly and then they kind of are asking for permission. Just let me be that way. That's not what I'm doing. I'm saying this is a problem in my life, that I'm asking God to help me with. And I'm actually, I would invite you, if you feel like I'm being defensive when you need to come with to me about something, is to just talk about it with me. Maybe some of you will take me up on that, and God would use that in a good way in my life. But we all need to identify what goes wrong when it comes to conflict in our life and confess it as sin. And then also, here's the other thing. Assume that your unhealthy response will continue to show up. It's not just going to go away overnight. It would be very helpful if you could find one or two people that you could trust to say, here's my problem when it comes to conflict, and I think it's going to continue to show up. You know me pretty well. We're probably going to have things where you need to confront me and stuff, and you'll notice that I'm doing this. So if I'm an evasive responder who talks a lot behind the back of people that I'm in conflict with, then talk to the people you're close to and say, you know what, I'm probably going to try and do this to you. Would you please stop me? Give that other person permission to help you grow. And then let's invite the Holy Spirit to prepare us to learn how to do conflict in a healthy way as a congregation. Next Sunday, I won't be teaching. Steve Norton, who's the youth pastor at Parkway Bible Church, which is not too far from here at Victoria Park in Ellesmere, another church in our group of churches. We're a part of something called the Associated Gospel Churches of Canada here at Bridletown. And Steve Norton's church, Parkway, is also an Associated Gospel Church. And because Julie and I will be attending the National Conference of the AGC next Sunday in Ottawa, Steve Norton will be here. And I'm really excited that Steve's coming. He's got a great gift as a preacher. And I would encourage you to come and hear from him, and it's a great opportunity for him to preach to a church other than Parkway. And then the following Sunday, I'll be here, and we'll continue on in conflict. So let's also be praying, God, prepare me to do the uncomfortable things that I'm going to need to do in order to be involved in healthy conflict. And before we close with a song, I'll just pray briefly to that effect for all of us. Heavenly Father, give us wisdom to identify where we're sinning when it comes to conflict. Give us the humility to confess it. Give us the courage to talk to others about it and ask for their help to grow in this area. And Lord, prepare our minds and hearts with the courage that we're going to need and the humility that we will need to learn how to do conflict in ways that are glorifying to you, so that we can learn and grow together from the gift of community that you're giving to us here to become more like Jesus. We pray for this in His name. Amen.